We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 22 and from verse 41. Matthew 22 and from verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord hath said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is in the very well-known question of the Lord Jesus, "What think ye of Christ?" What think ye of Christ? In this passage, the God-man Redeemer declares himself from the Holy Scriptures. There is a perfect harmony between what Christ is, what the Old Testament says of Christ, and what Christ said of himself. There is complete harmony between who Christ is, what Christ says, and what the Old Testament says. It seems probable that this conversation took place straight after what has gone before. You will remember that various groups have questioned our Lord Jesus. The Pharisees sent their disciples along with the Herodians, that strange joining together against Christ. And then we have the Sadducees, and then we have the lawyer of the Pharisees, this top flight expert in verse 34 onwards. But now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. The Lord Jesus now, having been questioned by the Pharisees, he asks them a question. This would appear to be the last recorded conversation with the scribes and Pharisees, though he speaks to the crowd in the next chapter, and indeed speaks to the crowd about the scribes and Pharisees. Yet this conversation, as far as the record goes, is the last actual conversation. And he asks the most important of questions. What think ye of Christ, or of the Christ? The word Messiah in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, means anointed. The word Christ or Christos in Greek, in the Greek, the language in which the New Testament was first written, also means anointed. And the Pharisees agreed that the Old Testament prophesied and promised that the Christ, the anointed of God, would come. And the Pharisees professed to accept that the Old Testament is the Word of God. They regarded Psalm 110 as being the Word of God. They regarded it as speaking of the promised Christ. Now, they utterly rejected the idea that this Jesus of Nazareth was that Christ. That's why when the blind men cried out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me," or when the children cried out when Christ entered the city, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were incensed. They knew that the term "the Son of David" referred to the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. And they resented bitterly that this Jesus of Nazareth should be regarded as the Christ. We might ask, given that they profess to accept the Old Testament as true, as the Word of God, as promising the Christ would come, did they want the promise to be fulfilled? Did they want Christ to come? Well, no doubt many of them did want their own idea of Christ to be fulfilled. The Christ that would honour them as the righteous people before the world and deliver them from their enemies. But perhaps there were those who didn't even want that. People can profess great zeal for future blessings promised and yet actually want the present simply to continue. That can happen, whether it's the promises of great gospel advance given in the Word of God, or whether it's the coming of the Lord Jesus himself. They can profess to desire these things, and yet in their heart want everything to stay pretty much as it presently is. But then, at any rate, this time Christ takes the initiative and he tackles them. First of all, let us learn, Christ confounds his enemies. Christ confounds his enemies. We're told at the end of it, no man was able to answer him a word. Neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He confounded them. And he did so publicly. Others were there. The disciples were certainly there. We might wonder, why did Christ do this to the Pharisees in such a public manner? He rendered them utterly incapable of answering. But this is not compatible even with seeking the good of these Pharisees, though most of them were hardened and remained so. But generally, of course, we all know it is not good to confound and thus embarrass the ignorant before others, especially those who genuinely want to know the truth. It is a shameful thing to embarrass them and to put them in a position where they cannot answer in front of others. But where men have set themselves up as public teachers, it is for the good of others that their public ignorance be exposed. And therefore the Lord Jesus rightly confounds these men in the presence of others, that they should see that all their pretensions as teachers of the ways of God were unfounded. Now in the next chapter, our Lord Jesus denounces the scribes and Pharisees, and that in the most awesome manner. And he does so, we are told in verse 1 of chapter 23, to the multitude and to his disciples. There is a place for public refutation and public confounding of those who are public enemies of the truth of God. And the Lord Jesus confounds them with the Scriptures. He refers to Psalm 110, both as written by David, as the title of Psalm 110 tells us, and as being written in the Spirit. And of course, this is nothing other than what David himself claimed in 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now these be the last words of David, David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And the Lord Jesus says, yes, the word of God was in the tongue of David. David wrote that psalm, and he did so by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And failure to accept that is to reject Christ himself, who declares that it is so. And Christ endorses the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, and of this psalm in particular. And he does so by way of establishing the main question. The Lord Jesus frequently diverted discussion when people wanted to discuss what was not relevant. He insists on discussing what is relevant. The woman of Samaria wanted to discuss the old question of the right place of worship. Important as it was, the Lord Jesus dismisses that and gets to the main question. So here, the Lord Jesus brings this passage to bear upon the main question. What think ye of Christ? What could be more important than right views of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's why Satan has long opposed the truth as it is in Jesus, in the Old Testament. Satan sought out ways of obliterating the promise of the Saviour given to Adam and Eve and established and enlarged in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did it by two methods. First of all, by stirring up sin within the church and people of God. For example, when Abraham lied about Sarah, saying or concealed the fact that she was his wife and said, she is my sister, jeopardizing his marriage, jeopardizing the promise of the Savior to come. Or when Isaac did the same with Rebekah. Or when Joseph's brethren turned aside from the truth and committed great sin and wickedness. These things endangered the existence of the Church of God and the promise of the Redeemer given within it. But then also Satan used enmity from outside the church. So, for example, when a Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph, who sought to crush and ruin and obliterate the Israel of God, the people of God, and the promise of the church's Savior along with it. Or when Haman, in the book of Esther, likewise sought the destruction of the whole people of God. Or when Christ was to be born, Herod likewise sought to slay the man-child, and he destroyed many children in his desperate effort to destroy the Christ of God. And when the man-child, the Lord Jesus, was born, his enemies, as it became apparent who he was and who he claimed to be, their enmity was stirred, and they sought and accomplished his death. But the purpose of God was that his death at the hands of the wicked should be the means of accomplishing redemption for his people. And he could not be held of death, and so he was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father. And yet still, in the New Testament age, Satan seeks to obliterate the knowledge of the true Christ. He raises up antichrists who have not the doctrine of God, who set forward a false idea of Christ, and he raises up the Antichrist himself, the Pope of Rome, as the alternative Christ, the vicar of Christ, the one who supposedly represents Christ on earth to distract attention from the true Christ who reigns at the right hand of God and who is made known in Scripture. So Satan is constantly seeking to obliterate the knowledge of the true Christ. And that's why the question, what think ye of Christ, is so important. And the Lord Jesus refers to the Old Testament as in order to teach a right view of Christ. The Scriptures tell us what Christ is like, including the Old Testament. And so our Lord Jesus refers to the Old Testament in order to show what they should think of Christ. That tells us straight away that the Old Testament shows Christ. And not only does the Old Testament declare Christ as he really is, but the Old Testament taught that Christ was the Savior of sinners. The Old Testament taught sinners in the Old Testament that this Christ who is to come is the Savior. So not only was Christ promised in the Old Testament, but Christ was to be trusted in by the Old Testament hearers of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Those Scriptures that Timothy learned as a child, what Scriptures were they? Yes, we have the whole of Scripture now, but what Scripture did Timothy's mother teach her son Timothy? The Old Testament Scripture. The New Testament wasn't written when Timothy was a boy. And yet the Old Testament Scriptures, the Apostle says, were able to make wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So how were sinners saved in the Old Testament? The answer is through Christ, the promised Christ. Just as sinners are saved today through the Christ who has come and accomplished redemption and will come a second time without sin unto salvation. There has only ever been one way of salvation. One Savior, promised in the Old, manifest in the New, trusted in by all the elect of God in all generations, and the redeemed multitude in heaven, whose robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb, they are the sum total of those who are saved, and they are all saved from all generations through Christ, and in no other way whatsoever. There never was, nor can there ever be, any way for any sinner to be accepted in the sight of God but through Christ and Him alone. And this is implied in the teaching of the Lord Jesus here. But then our second point. What Christ brings forth from Psalm 110. What Christ brings forth from Psalm 110. The Lord Jesus assumes and that the psalm is about himself, Christ. He also knows that the Pharisees accept that it is about the Christ though they utterly reject that he is that Christ. What does this psalm teach us, or the verses that are quoted? It teaches us that Christ is fully man. It teaches us that Christ is fully man. Whose son is he? They reply, of David. He is the son of David, fully man, with a true body and a reasonable soul. Our Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, took to himself a full human nature. And there was no mixing of that human nature with the divine. Two distinct natures. He was fully a man. He was the son of David. So Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The Lord Jesus was like men in every respect except that he did not have the presence of sin, he did not have a corrupt nature, nor did he have any personal guilt, though he did have the sins of God's elect imputed to him. But he had no personal sin and no personal guilt. In all other respects, he was fully a man in the likeness of sinful flesh. But our Lord Jesus teaches from Psalm 110 that though he was a man, he was much more than a man. He was David's Lord. He says, why is it then that David calls him Lord? How is he his son? He was David's Lord. Now, the argument here is not from the word Lord in itself. The word Lord used here is a more general term. If you turn to Psalm 110, Psalm 110 in our authorized version says this, the Lord, capitals, said unto my Lord, small letters. That's because the authorized version translates Jehovah as Lord in capital letters, and another word, Adonai, as Lord with a capital L, but then the rest in small letters. It's important to understand that. That Lord, all in capitals, is Jehovah. Lord, with a capital L, and then small letters, is this word, usually this word, Adonai. And the word Adonai, though it is used of God in many places, it isn't only used of God. And you'll find another thing you should keep in mind is that sometimes the two words are used together, Adonai Jehovah. And our authorized version very carefully translates this phrase, particularly it occurs in the book of Ezekiel, as Lord, capital L, small letters, and then God, all in capitals. That's showing us that the expression there is Adonai Jehovah, and Lord, Lord wouldn't make sense, so they translate Adonai, Lord, capital L, small letters, and then they put God, all in capital letters, showing that it is Adonai Jehovah, the Lord God. So this word that is translated Lord is a word that is used of God, but not necessarily so. But the argument is that David, the forefather, addresses his son, his descendant, as Lord. Now, normally, the younger refers to the elder, the forefather, in terms of respect and veneration. And the Lord Jesus is saying, why is it then that that David calls one who is to be descended from him according to the flesh as Lord, as his superior, as his master, as above him? How can this be? And the answer is that the Lord Jesus was, yes, descended of David as far as his human nature is concerned, though conceived supernaturally by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, yet descended, though not by ordinary generation, yet descended according to the flesh of David. But that he isn't just a human nature. He doesn't just have a human nature. He isn't simply a man. He is God manifest in the flesh. And that's why David called him Lord. So in Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When God raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, he was declaring him, showing that all his claims to be God as well as man were absolutely true. He was declared to be the Son of God, and declared to be the Son of God with power, the one to whom all power in heaven and in earth was committed, that as the God-man, Redeemer and Mediator, he was to govern all on behalf of the triune Godhead. That it belonged to God the Son, as the accomplished Redeemer, having become a man, and now still God and man in two distinct natures and one person. It belongs to him, the second person of the Godhead, manifest in the flesh, now as the accomplished Redeemer, to exert all authority, and the government is upon his shoulders. And he is set forth as at the right hand of the Father, as exercising government. Now this answer, that he was God and man, was beyond the Pharisees' comprehension, and in many ways it's beyond ours, because we do not fully understand the person of Christ, and we're fools indeed if we think we do, but we understand that he was God and man. It was beyond their comprehension. It was also beyond their acceptance. We trust it is not beyond ours to know that the Lord Jesus was God and man, Emmanuel, God with us. Thomas said unto him, my Lord and my God. No question that Thomas was speaking to Christ. And no question either that he was addressing Christ as God in the fullest, highest sense of the term. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, oh, he was a God. and they say, in John 1:1, the word was God, the article isn't used. It would be the God. Well, it wouldn't, actually. But in any case, when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, there is the article. It's literally, the Lord mine and the God mine. So Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Forever. The incarnation as such will never be reversed. That brings us thirdly. Christ vanquishes his enemies. Christ vanquishes his enemies. Back to verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. These enemies were silenced, but not changed. At least, as far as the bulk of them are concerned, there was no change. They were silenced, but they weren't changed. Never think a convincing argument so convincing that the person you're speaking to can't answer you, that that ensures conversion, because it doesn't. They can be confounded. But unless the Holy Spirit changes their hearts, they will not be converted. We're very foolish, aren't we? We think if we can get it right, if we can answer all the arguments, if we can confound people so that they can't come back to us, that'll do the job. But it doesn't. You can win all the debates, and they're enemies of the gospel still, like these men. That's why Christ said, no man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Without that drawing of the Father, without that working of the Spirit, without that new birth, that new heart, all the arguments will not result in conversion. That doesn't mean we shouldn't declare the truth as forcefully, as clearly, as persuasively as possible. But don't ever think that clarity of presentation, watertight argument, automatically will result in conversions, because it doesn't. If it did, these men would have been converted on the spot. Christ confounded them. They couldn't answer. Learned men, clever men, but unregenerate men, wicked men, men whose hearts are set against God and against his Christ, proud men who didn't like the idea at all that they were sinners deserving damnation and they needed Christ and this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, to deliver them. They were silenced, but they were not changed. They did not have a new heart given to them by God, and therefore they did not receive the love of the truth. In hell, sinners will know the truth. They will forever know that it was true. But they will never for one second love it. The devils have an awareness of what is the truth, but they hate it. And Christ will have enemies to the end. Verse 44, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Christ has enemies in all generations. He has enemies in this world. There are two seeds. In Genesis 3:15, there are two seeds. the seed of the woman, the Redeemer and the redeemed, and the seed of the serpent, those who belong to the devil. And there are always these two seeds in this world. The proportions, they fluctuate. We believe that the number of the people of God will yet increase wonderfully. But there will always be the two seeds in this world. But Christ will triumph over all. Until I make all thine enemies thy footstool. Turning back to Psalm 110, you'll see that there are two ways in which Christ brings down his enemies. He does it by grace through the gospel. Verse 3 of Psalm 110, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. It's not an easy verse, that, but the thought is clear enough. He makes his people, those chosen in eternity, he makes them willing in the day of his power, as he did when he added to the church on the day of Pentecost. He added to the church such as should be saved. When he opened Lydia's heart so that she attended to the things spoken. And in each generation, there is a fresh crop of genuine converts, genuine believers. The idea is the womb of the morning produces the dew, morning after morning. So likewise, day by day, the Lord adds to the church such as should be saved. A seed will serve him in all generations. The honour of Christ is upheld in his saving grace, making his enemies his hearty, willing subjects through the gospel. As they hear that gospel and the Spirit works in them, and they are brought to faith in Christ and to bow the knee to him as their Lord. There is no belief of the gospel without repentance. There is no faith in Christ without turning from that proud arrogance, ye shall be as gods. There is no faith in Christ without the abandonment of the proud idea that we can save ourselves. You must come without money and without Christ to him, or you are not coming to him at all. So Christ saves, and his lordship is manifest in the advance of the kingdom of his grace in the hearts of men. And at the last day, he will fully, finally, and forever vindicate his honor to the glory of God the Father, in judgment. In judgment. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How will every knee bow? How will every tongue confess? Well, in the case of a multitude which no man can number, it begins in this world, by the renewing of the Spirit, enabling them to embrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him, to take away their guilt in the sight of God. In the case of the rest, it will be in the judgment. When Christ judges the earth in righteousness, every mouth shall be stopped, everyone will know and will be constrained to acknowledge that he is the Lord. His enemies, those that pierced him, shall wail because of him, but they shall know that he is the Lord. And forever and ever, the redeemed in glory, heartily and happily own him as Lord, and the damned in hell, unwillingly and yet unavoidably, and still with enmity forever in their hearts, will know and will be constrained to acknowledge that he is the Lord. But everyone will know that Jesus Christ is the Christ, that he was the Savior of sinners declared in this world, that he is the anointed of God, and they shall know that forever and ever, even as the lost bear the wrath of the Lamb forevermore. So then, you must seek this Lord Jesus. If you are not a true Christian, you must seek him. It is certain that you will know the truth of these things in the world to come. But you must kiss the Son. You must own his authority. Believe the promises of mercy and forgiveness that are sent to men in him. He comes to judge the world. Meantime, he is set forth in the gospel as the Savior of sinners, as the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women. It is in your highest interests, and it honors God, to believe the truth as it is in Jesus. Seek deliverance, seek mercy, seek forgiveness, seek the removal of guilt in the only one in whom these things are found, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was in this world said to sinners, "Come unto me, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near, near in the gospel, near in the gospel of salvation. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly forgive.